So our text in Colossians today is one of the deepest and most rich and also most technically difficult passages, maybe in all of Paul. So I say that to say this, and I want to say this for a couple of reasons. One is out of just sheer large respect for the text of Holy Scripture and how important it is and what an amazing gift to humanity it is. And secondly, just for the sake of basic intellectual integrity, this passage is full of difficulties. You have to wrestle to understand what even some of the words mean. When you understand what they mean, and you have to understand what Paul might have meant by them, what might his original hearers have thought when he heard those words. So there's contextual problems, there's problems with what we might call exegesis, with just trying to dig into the passage and see what it means, difficulties with hermeneutics, how do you even approach that task? I could go on and on. So for the sake of just my own honesty, you know, as your pastor and my community, that I always have to make choices with these passages. And it just so happens this morning that there's a happy coincidence that this lovely passage falls on a morning when we are doing confirmations and receptions. And this is a beautiful and perfect passage for that. So ready? Here we go. If you want to look at it in your bulletins. Colossians 2, in this paragraph that we're reading this morning, is a call to continuance in Christ. And it is highly specific. I mean, when you have language like he triumphs over all principalities and powers and forces of darkness, this is highly concrete, specific language that does not sort of ring easily true in modern ears who want to say that all religions are about the same. And they're just various approaches to God. And I've said before, but I think it just bears repeating, maybe for the rest of our lifetime, that is not people think they're respecting religion when they say that, but that is not a respectful thing to say about religion. There's no self-respecting religion that thinks they're the same as everybody else. I mean, just for instance, are you aware that in Islam, based on the certain readings of the Quran, I would say the more normative readings of the Quran, that when Jesus comes back, he destroys all physical crosses because they're representations of something that was impure or lesser, and he basically sets up Sharia law. I mean, that's the basic reading of the Quran. Well, I mean, okay, I get it, and I can respect that, but you don't respect it by saying, well, it's saying sort of the same thing that Paul's saying. I mean, they're saying just way completely different things, and so there's deep specificity here that in contrast to all competing ideas, in Jesus is the fullness of God. And so what I want to help us do this morning of confirmations and receptions, is to help us come humbly to hear what the life and teachings and deeds of power and death and resurrection of Jesus might have to say to our actual lives today. Well, there was a famous monk before there was light, many generations before there was electric light. And he announced one day in the village that for everybody to come to the cathedral, that he was going to give a sermon on the love of God. And so you might picture that, you know, these are stained glass windows, and as the sun was setting in this direction, you know, the last hues of the light began to fade from the windows, you know, maybe first the blues and then the greens and the reds and finally the orange and yellows. They died out, and the old monk got up, came up to the altar, got a candle, and he went and he just silently held it under the wounds in Jesus' feet. And then to his hands. Then to his side. And finally, he illumined with a single candle the thorns on Jesus' brow. And then he sat down. That was his sermon. And the people stood in silence and wept. For they understood that they were in a mystery beyond their knowing. A love so deep, so inclusive, so expansive, so powerful, so complete. The kind of language that Paul's getting at here. that one can hardly express it. And so while that's true about the cross, that's exactly what Paul's trying to do in this passage. That's the work he's trying to do. He's trying to work out the implications of the Epiphany as it's seen in the cross, and he's trying to work that out on every level, from the deeply personal to the broadly cosmic. Like, what does this mean? And so he says, verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk or live in him. This is that call to continuance that I was telling you about. And this is the meaning of confirmation and reception. Confirmation and reception are not merely churchly or ecclesiastical or historical things that the, quote, sacramental church does. They are those things, and happily so. But not merely, at least in my humble view, should never merely be ecclesiastical. Some of you in this room who are going to get confirmed or received this morning, you came and talked to me about this. And I said, well, don't do it if it's merely ecclesiastical to you. But if you can look me in the eye and tell me that there's a hunger for the formation of your own soul to publicly confirm your faith in Christ, or these days, pretty radical, to publicly confirm your belonging to a body of believers, well, then by all means, yes. And you'll notice when I, as the bishop this morning, lay my hands on people to confirm them, that I've asked our ministry team to sort of come along beside me, so that while what I'm doing is sacramental and it is there is something happening as bishops lay hands on people and confirm them, but again, not merely. I want our ministry team to come alongside your heart, your intentions, and pray little blessings for you. For confirmation, in my thinking, is a conscious choice for the kind of life that Paul's talking about here, of being continually rooted deeply in Jesus. And then Paul switches metaphors. Or continually built up in Jesus. And he switches metaphors again. Continually established in the faith. And then finally, in Paul's imagination, all that rolling up into a life that abounds in thanksgiving. So in confirmation, we're saying yes to such a life. And in reception, we're saying, yes, I want to be a part of such a community of people. But here's the 2,000-year challenge, if you look at your text. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition and not according to Christ. Well, this has been going on for a long time. I mean, before there were Paul in a Christian church, there was Plato and Aristotle and long traditions of men. And again, I don't have time to get into all of this, but what Paul's doing here is kind of a wordplay, because the Jews had their own sense of very concrete tradition and the way things were handed down. And that's really what Paul's doing in his mind, is he's comparing and contrasting this concrete oral tradition that was handed down and that has come down in absolute truth about Jesus with the kind of competing philosophies of men. And so we might stop and think today, you know, we don't have the same sorts of kind of Jewish issues that Paul was talking about, or kinds of neo-Gnosticism, or, you know, the kinds of philosophies that Paul was dealing with aren't the kind of things that maybe we deal with today. But what are the philosophies of our day that might make you take pause before you would confirm your faith in Christ? Or before you would actually make yourself a part of a dopey community like the church? It's cool to go to the gym. Even cool probably to say you do yoga. Church? So the philosophies today go something like this. There probably isn't a God. Get on with enjoying your life. Just do the best you can to enjoy life. Or God's too hard. He doesn't make sense. Especially when it comes to things like unanswered prayer and suffering. It doesn't make sense. It's too hard. I can't deal with it. Or shifting to religion. Christianity doesn't make sense. Seems totally hypocritical to me and empty of anything real. So how about you and I keep it real this morning? And let's just confess that you have moments when you're not sure it's real. That you have moments when something happens to a loved one and you just think, this makes no sense to me, God. This is like so deeply intuitive that this should not be happening, or this thing that's not happening should be happening, and this seems so deeply profound and intuitive to me. I don't get you, and I don't get my religion. And sometimes what's going wrong is somebody in this church hurt me, or some Christian at work hurt me. I get it. I have total deep empathy with people who don't get us, don't get religion, don't get God, just aren't quite sure what to think about it. And in that sense, we're dealing exactly what Paul's dealing with. Not the same philosophies, but in the sense, the same sort of competition for our imaginations, our hearts, our souls, our minds. These things actually war within us. So then we're told in our culture today, one of the big philosophies is, don't get too excited about religion. That's inherently dangerous. Because people who are really excited about their religion do crazy things like what happened a couple weeks ago in Paris. And then probably at some time here in the near future, the religious right of Europe will respond, and under the name of a certain sort of radical religion on the right, they'll kill some Muslims, and round and round and round that story goes. And our culture just goes, you're all flipping nuts, all of you. Religion is just too hard. So then don't go public about your religion. Whatever you do, don't stand up in front of a church and commit your faith to Christ and say publicly that you want to be a part of this, because if you go public about religion, well, that upsets our sense of lazy, thoughtless pluralism. Like, I know people who would say to me, Todd, don't put those contrasts in front of my face. Don't tell me that the Quran and Holy Scripture are saying different things. I don't want to know that. That literally upsets this equilibrium I've created in myself to get along at work or whatever. And so we drift into, let me say again, a lazy, thoughtless pluralism. There is such a thing as a healthy pluralism. We do live in a pluralistic world. I get that. I'm not denying it. But what's not helpful is the present inability to think deeply enough about anything to see discreteness, to see differences, and to acknowledge they're there, and have the intellectual and human honesty to make a choice that I want to be rooted in Christ, built up in Him, established in Him, like all Paul's metaphors, so that then I have a life abounding in thanksgiving, in goodness, in hospitality, in generous, in loving kindness to others. This is Paul's vision. But that vision can't happen without the kind of utter uniqueness that Paul's arguing for when he says things like, if you look at your text, for in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's the head of all rule and authority. Well, Paul didn't accidentally put that word all in there in a moment of enthusiasm. This is very careful thinking. Paul's precisely thinking about all the competing claims to Yahweh. All the competing claims to what Yahweh was doing in Christ the Messiah. And Paul is saying, for very precise reasons, Jesus transcends all of it. And then Paul invites us into this personal reception. Look what's next. And you have been filled in Him. You've been made alive together with Him. Your trespasses have been forgiven. Through Christ, God canceled the record of debt that stood against you. He set all your sins aside, nailing them to that cross that old monk wanted everybody to see. And now he gets to the big cosmic part where he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, here's the good news in this. This is why this isn't merely theology, because Paul's saying we no longer live under the sway of primal and cosmic forces. Do you ever hear people in sort of popular conversation today say things like, it feels like the cosmos is against me? Do you realize that billions of people live that way? They have no knowledge or hope for something that would transcend cosmic forces. They have no knowledge or hope for something that would make them something other than a perpetual helpless victim of their DNA or economic or psychological determinism. Like, this is just who I am. There's nothing I can do about it. And so the sense comes that we live in kind of a hostile universe. And Paul wants to say, no, we don't live in a hostile universe. And we don't live in a universe in which the gods are competing for who's actually in charge here. And so Paul's calling us to see this and to respond with what we call confirming our faith, confirming our commitment to this continuance in Christ, that just as we receive Christ the Lord, so then we commit to living in him in reception in a community of faith. So let me close with this. There was a time in human history, again, before we had sort of what we think of as modern entertainment, where clowns were, they were like really cool. They were kind of in some ways, at some points, the heart of sort of the artistic dramatic community, because they functioned almost like prophets, and they were humorous, but they were, you know, they're almost like columnists or something who say pithy, interesting things. And so there's this medieval clown and who had this routine where he came out on a completely darkened stage except for a streetlight. And the streetlight, as you can imagine, created a circle of light. And so the scene begins with the clown with this really long, drawn, very concerned face, you know, pacing around the circle in this light, obviously desperately looking for something. And at some point, a policeman comes onto the stage. And he says to the clown, "What are you looking for?" And the clown says, "I've lost the keys to my house." So the policeman joins the search. And now together, you have these two people on stage, walking around in this light, you know, trying to find these keys, and nothing's there. Finally, the policeman says to the clown, "Are you sure you lost them here?" And the clown says, "No, over there." The policeman says, "Well, then why are we looking here?" And the clown says, "Because there's no light over there." Everything in our culture wants to say, don't stand in this light. It's too particular. It's too concrete. It says, I'm standing. My life is rooted in Christ, not in religion, not in some sort of thoughtless pluralism. My life is rooted in Christ. It's established in Christ. It's in him I stand. It's he who lets me know that I'm not a victim of my DNA or the neighborhood I grew up in, or the psychology from which I was given from my family. And so when Paul says these things and we try to then connect them to what we're doing now in confirmation and in reception, Paul's just saying, I get the cultural temptation to go where the popular expression and claims to light are. But Paul the evangelist here, in the context of a service of confirmation, I hear him saying something like, don't go there. Christ is the light. In Christ we have the fullness of God at work in our lives, shaping us and our history. So that then discipleship is expressed in confirmation and reception. This is a very carefully chosen, determined commitment to come to full submission to Jesus. And I just want to say to you, Todd the evangelist, do not stand here in 5 minutes. Do not stand here and confirm your faith if you are not saying, I am giving my life in full submission to Christ. I'm not interested in the words, and I'm not interested in sort of blessing those words with the laying on of my hands if that's not what you're saying. And thankfully, I know you are. But you get my point. This is not religious. This is not merely some nice tradition handed down in the sacramental church. This was always intended to be somebody who says, no, I stand in this light. I don't stand in the competing darkness. I'm giving myself unconditionally with a readiness to act in obedience to Jesus. So I'm not getting confirmed this morning, but I plan on participating in this. And I plan on, with my whole heart, repeating my baptismal vows. So whether you're getting confirmed this morning or received, the call of this passage in Colossians on our life is for all of us, and it's to go forward in the direction you've begun in Jesus. And so I'm going to invite you now, as the people who are being confirmed and received come, that if your heart is so inclined and your will is bent in this direction, let's each one now use these prayers to respond positively to Paul's call in this passage, to just as you receive Jesus Christ as the Lord, so continue to live in him. Amen.